If you'd like to at this time, you can open up your Bibles to the text of Ephesians in chapter 4. We're going to be reading through and considering verses 1 through 16 as part of our worship together today. We'll read that in its entirety in just a moment. But I want to connect a couple dots together for the church here at Eastside and for those who would like to see a little bit of the bigger picture. You may recall that our general theme for this year, as we have tried to do our very best to plan for the spiritual growth of the church, has been walking with God. As part of that process, we've had sermons and classes designed to give a good look into what it means to be a disciple, what it means to walk with Jesus, how our walk can be an impact both to ourselves individually as disciples, but also to the community around us and to the larger extent of our influence in the world that surrounds us. God has called us to be lights to the world. We are the embodiment of His will in many senses in our relationships. One of the final statements and prayers of Jesus was that His disciples could be identified by their love for one another. That has been a challenge over the last 12 to 16 months. Part of that challenge has come from our inability to be able to do things in a familiar capacity. When things aren't familiar, it becomes easy to say, well, maybe not this time, maybe not this way. And it requires of us to push through that discomfort to do something that we know is good, but not necessarily as easy as it once was. That distance that could create space between us becomes further and further. It's important for us to consider as we walk with God to realize that God has called us then to walk together. There are a number of Bible principles at play when we think about what that would mean on the spiritual level. We would think about statements from the scriptures that talk about things in simple terms like how can two walk together unless they agree? In that context, we might be talking about fellowship. And in the future, we certainly will look at that as we close out the year. But right now, I want to talk about the simple, practical nature of what it means to walk together. In a simple way, this is a representation of us. We are not called to be the same, yet we are called to follow the same King. We are not called to do the same works, and yet we are called to be part of the same body of believers. There are a number of passages that will lay out these differences in very particular and special ways. And we're not going to look at all of them, but I want you to think about some of the ways that God describes or defines the body of Christ. Both Jesus and the apostles, the disciples who followed the Son of God, would use illustrations that are super obvious, talking about how some of us are feet and some of us are eyes. And most assuredly, depending on your age, you pick one or the other. Almost exclusively, the younger you are, you don't want to be feet. And the older you are, you think maybe being feet is where I belong. Because maybe you've seen too much. Life also affords us the understanding that we individually, within the boundaries of the kingdom, are granted talents. And those talents are often underutilized. God is calling for us to be the very best part of God's body that we can, whatever that may be, to not only accept it with humility, but learn to value the parts that surround each of us. As we read through the text of Ephesians, we're going to be making some connections internally to the text, but right now I want us to focus very specifically just on verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. By inspiration of God, the Apostle Paul writes to the believers and disciples in Christ who are at Ephesus and says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, connect these two beginning and ending verses. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, think on what that means now. You've tied the two passages together. You're creating one of those literary boxes in which God is going to dispense the information you need to answer the questions on the how part. He's called us to walk together. He's explained the value of it. And yet, perhaps sometimes you feel like you're walking alone. The encouragement and the admonition today is designed to help us refocus ourselves on the togetherness of God that we need and learn to lean on one another. When Paul writes, Paul does so in what I would sometimes call an informational dense way. He puts a lot into a little. Peter would refer to the writings of Paul and say, some of this is just simply hard to understand. Part of the difficulty in understanding it is often due to our own individual immaturity. We just simply haven't grown up enough. Some of it is done due to our carnality, which is unnatural immaturity. And some of it is simply, it's just more difficult to sort through. Depending on which letter you're looking at, Paul will employ different principles. Sometimes he pulls from the Roman world. Sometimes he pulls from the Greek world. And sometimes he pulls deeply and richly from the heritage and history of Israel. And it all depends on whom he's writing to. He does so in a way that the audience that's listening might have a head start. And yet you and I, we are not Hebrews, we are not Greeks, and we are not Romans. That also contributes to our inability to understand Paul on the first path. But I want you to notice something that takes place in this text. In chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians, Paul is dealing with things he has discussed in the first three chapters. So when you go home this afternoon, the preacher is giving you homework. Note I delineated the preacher's giving you homework, not the elder. It's a role that I have to keep separate sometimes. So you decide who you want to listen to, the elder or the preacher. Today you get to listen to the preacher. Read through Ephesians slowly. Read it out loud and try to pay attention to these four principles. We're going to talk about unity today as we walk together. But Paul concludes the text of Ephesians by talking about three more things: purity, harmony, and victory. Those three things, with the addition of our fourth unity this morning, are built upon those first three letters. They are designed to help us understand the difference between what God has richly blessed us with, our actual wealth. As disciples and believers in Christ, our wealth is not in our stuff. All of that can be taken away, and we are still called to be richly blessed. And it is that wealth that determines our walk. Chapter 1 reminds us that we are called by grace to belong in His body. Chapter 2 tells us that we are raised from the dead. Think of the value for that. It also tells us we are reconciled. And in chapter 3, we are reminded of the Messiah, the anointed one of God's victory over the devil or Satan. See, all of that wealth then is manifest again in our walk, which is worthy of our calling. In our transformation, where we have put off the grave clothes. Our harmonious labors together. And the final victory that is manifested in us. So again, unity, purity, harmony, and victory as we walk together. In this section, the smaller section on unity, there are four truths that we're going to quickly highlight that I think will help us better understand how we can move from whatever levels of disconnectedness or disjointedness that we might have that are impacting our individual and then together walks. So that maybe we can get more like this and stop being isolated through any number of factors. Foremost, beginning looking at verses 1 through 3, which is the passage that begins chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." There is grace in unity. But remember, unity is not uniformity. The text is going to show us later that each of us who are united in spirit have different roles to fill, and yet those roles challenge us. There is a phrase or a concept that exists in culture. I do not know its origin. I'm not sure anyone does. That talks about a principle of transformation. We think about it differently, though. The student becomes the teacher, or the student becomes the master. Sometimes we minimalize that phrase and we say, well, that just means that eventually the student's going to teach the teacher. And that's not exactly what it's getting at. Because there's a transformative process that takes place where the student becomes who and what the teacher or master is. And that's the underlying philosophical component there. And yes, eventually, those you teach will eventually teach you things. But see, underneath that is the reality that they teach you things the first day you meet them. The student becomes the teacher eventually, but the student is a teacher by their behavior and their character. In the text here, we are reminded of the kind of unity we have, even though we are different. But it tells us on a practical level how to build and maintain that unity. There's going to be some hard work involved. The terms that are used within the text are simple but difficult. If we are to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, we have to develop within ourselves humility, gentleness, patience, and the capacity to endure or bear with one another. Slowly working through those. Humility is a concept that is difficult to hold on to because, as some philosophers will state, it vanishes when you acknowledge that you have it. The minute someone says, "I am humble," we know logically they are not anymore. And yet God calls us to understand and to be humble. It's easy to be humbled. You can be humbled by forces that are stronger and bigger than you. You can be humbled by folks who are more compassionate and giving than you are. And very often it manifests itself in a very comparative sense. And yet this term that's being used here actually has a greater illustration for us to catch. Humility very often is a willingness to accept who we are in light of what God needs us to be. Thinking through the text of Philippians, you see an illustration of this in Jesus. He had the capacity to be way more than he chose to be. And he did so in a simple term of leaving or emptying himself. Note that the terminology there doesn't say empty himself of things. He emptied himself. He lowered himself. He chose to be lower than his servants. And in many ways you could think about it being humbled by his own creation. If you want to know how to be humble, you are the student who needs to become like the master. Be more like Jesus in the decision process and choose to serve rather than to be served. Further, we are called to be meek or gentle. That is the restriction of power. Again, meekness is never equivalent to weakness. It's the decision to not use whatever power you may have. And we see that demonstrated in the patriarchs. We see it demonstrated in Jesus as he restrains himself. We see it demonstrated in Paul as he interacts with the powers around him, at times allowing himself to suffer, even though he was the voice of God among men. In those practical terms, they give us a designed kind of pathway that with gentleness and humility and a side dose of patience, we can bear with one another. You could think about it this way. You ever tried to figure out where to eat with a large family? We do that every Sunday. Not talking about my own family, I'm talking about us. Because we all have preferences. Some of you probably would prefer that the preacher was shorter or taller. I don't know about that one, but maybe someone does. You might want the lessons to be shorter or longer, a different passage to be employed for the day. The songs could be different. And yet we bear with one another because we realize that it's not just one who is being served. When you go out with your family to a restaurant and try to figure out which one to choose from should you choose to eat out, there are many factors that come into play. What dietary restrictions exist on the family that day? Who can eat what and where? Do they serve things that they like? If you've got kids, the simple question is, most often, do they serve chicken fingers and chicken tenders? If that solves it, almost all the kids are satisfied at that point, and some of the adults. And yet you accommodate that in various ways. And so sometimes you might eat at one place one week, and then the next week, you balance it out. That is in the practical terms of bearing with one another. It's a lighthearted illustration. Because in the growth of disciples, we all go through phases of development as we mature, where we need different things. And we're waiting for you to grow because we know that you waited for us to grow as well. A family grows together in that way, and it's a determination to be together in spiritual things. The text continues in verses 4 through 6 and gives us a little bit of a foundation statement. It says it in a broader narrative, but in the context of the contrast of all of our blessings, we are reminded here of our oneness together. And our oneness together is highlighted by a series of ones that uniquely tie us back to God. Whether it be the one body, the one spirit, the hope of our calling, one hope, one Lord, one faith, or one baptism, or one God and Father, they are all linked together into the singular nature of whom the God it is that we serve. But think about how that manifests. I have a friend of mine that you just met, Doy, and I've known him for a long time, who is going to do something strange as a preacher. He's shifting out of preaching work full time, and he's going to be teaching in an academic world exclusively, so he's not going to be preaching full time anymore. And so he is going to determine where to worship without determining where to preach. Now for preachers, that's kind of weird. And for preachers' families, that's weird as well, because they don't ever get that choice. They go wherever dad's preaching, and that's where they go, and that's just how it is. He's not going to do that anymore, and it's kind of different. He's not sure what he's going to do with that. Each of you have independently had those choices available to you over the years. But think about how you make those choices. Sometimes it is, this is the only church in 62 miles from our home. It's been chosen for us. Unless we want to go 112 miles. I know, brethren, that's their choice model. In some cases, I was talking to Les beforehand, You might live in an area where every turn to the left and every turn to the right, there's a different church sitting on the corner there. And so now you've got lots of choices. Do you make it based on, does this church have enough people that look like me? Or do you make it on, this has a lot of people who don't look like me? Either of them are basically the same choice in the end. Do you make the choice based on, do they have things for my children? Do they have things for me? Well, I'm a single person. Do they have single? Do all of those material things come into play? Absolutely they do. You lie to yourself if you don't think about that. But remember, as you work through that process in the end, what you're trying to figure out is this a family of God that will help me grow? Is this a family of God who are united in a way that will have my faith mature? And because they are a family of God, I'm going to invest myself in them as part of the family, because we're united by one singular thing. I'm now a disciple. See, this kind of doctrinal statement that Paul includes in this section of a letter is an admonition and a reminder of the tying together they have as transformed disciples. And just as far apart as we may feel from people in this world is how people in that time frame felt. Even in the time of Christ, you had people who literally were on opposite ends of every spectrum you could imagine. Poor and rich. Zealots and compromisers. Broken by their own sins. So young that they hadn't contemplated rebellion to God. And they are all part of the same congregations, just like it is now. And so the admonition in the middle of the text here gives a ground for that. You are united because of whom you have become. And then Paul described the gifts that come because of the wealth that we have. Inherent in the text, in the verses that follow, particularly in verses 7 through 11, I want you to think about some things. Sometimes we emphasize them for different purposes. We will make note of things like, well, you know, there's these different roles. You've got prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, and God's using them all together, and they've all served their purpose. Let me encourage you to read it again and realize that in some way you are connected to each of those things. Over the years, I've encountered individuals who, at part of their life, were deeply invested in the teaching programs of the congregations they were part of. And then something happens. Most often, what happens is their kids get old enough that they're not in those classes anymore, and all of a sudden, they just don't seem to want to teach the Bible classes anymore. I'm going to say something a little harsh. Why were you teaching in the first place? We were teaching only to make sure your kids got a good Bible class, or we were teaching because that was your gift, and you wanted the congregation to grow because of that gift. That's a harsh thing, right? It is, especially Woody would say, if the boot fits. Also remember this, sometimes that's a cycle for us. We get motivated and demotivated. We get broken by our rebellion and the rebellion of others, and our zeal goes away. If you've taught before, I want to encourage you to fan that flame of participation again and think, you know what? I think I can teach some Bible classes. If you used to preach and you haven't preached in a while, well, fan that flame a little bit. We'll give you a spot. We'll find a time for you. If you want to serve in the capacity of the leadership of the congregation and you did it before, but maybe you were burned or hurt or damaged in the past and you're ready to take up a little extra work, we'll give a spot for you. Because the admonition here is that this is a gift that God has granted to you that's necessary for us to walk together in the way that God wants us to be. And inevitably, you will be better for it, but the church here will be better for it. But please note, I didn't say it was easy. The employment of the gifts that God has granted to us, if we use the model of the Bible, show that all those who use their gifts were then used by God. And you want to know what it's like to be used by God? Be here on Wednesday nights when we're going through the Minor Prophets. They were used in their usefulness to God. Finally, and this is the best part of the section of the text, is that this unity produces tremendous growth. Verse 12 says that these things, the grace, the ground, and the gift, are designed to equip us for service. The hallmark of a growing group of disciples is that not one person does the work by themselves. You look at this maybe in this simple illustration. When you look at Paul and when he is successful is when he is surrounded by his posse. That's right, you can now refer to Paul having his own posse. I think that's probably a good use of the term. Those who went with him were people like Timothy or Barnabas. Sometimes he interacted with the entire church. Sometimes it was through the support of others. But the successes of Paul were built upon the togetherness of those who chose to travel with him. It allowed him to focus on his thing. They did their thing so that God could do his thing. Or if you want to use some of the more literal renditions of the text, some water, some sow, so that God gives increase. It's important for us to then think about our goal, our destination. Verse 16 again, from whom the whole body joined and held